A word of reminder, something that I hope that you know by now. The Westminster Assembly produced a famous document on church government. It's come to be known as the Westminster Form of Presbyterial Church Government. That was not its original working title. It was simply known as the Propositions for Church Government. It was something of a rough draft, but it has come down to us because it was adopted in Scotland and by a great many of the Presbyterian churches that are of Scottish descent. The final draft is lesser known, you might even say little known, even by Westminster Confessing Presbyterians. This is known as the Directory for Church Government. That was the polished form that was produced a handful of months later. The directory does have a few drawbacks, and I've become more and more aware of these as we've continued to study these two documents side by side. One, it lacks the Catholicity of the form. It was never adopted by anybody except by the Westminster Assembly, never implemented in the English nation. And strangely enough, it's somewhat of a long story, but considered in Scotland, but ultimately rejected, not so much because it was so different from the form, only at that time to pass it politically would have been difficult and brought unrest to the church, and so they simply set it to the side. So this lack of Catholicity certainly is a mark against it. Also, given the ignorance of our current age, it doesn't retain a lot of the argumentation for the positions that you find in the original form. Those were just the proofs for the propositions. In the final draft, you simply have the propositions without the attending proofs. In our day and age, I do think that the attending proofs are very helpful reminders. But if the directory has one great advantage, it has the advantage of the inclusion of the directory for church censures. That is missing from the form altogether, but present in the directory. This morning, we have the last little bit of work to do on discipline. I think this makes it our 15th. Sermon. We finally come to the distinctive material in the directory, which we're going to do in a summary or overview fashion. It didn't seem to me that there was much need to go into great depth because we've already laid the groundwork or the foundation for the practical part now. And what we're going to be considering this morning is largely practical. You'll notice that in your outline, I've given some extra space between the lines. That's so that you can make notes along the way. Sections that stood out to me, I'll provide some scripture references or some of the reasoning behind them, and you can make notes. If you have any questions about what the material in the directory, definitely note those. We might be able to just handle them in private conversation, but if the questions are relatively widespread, perhaps it might warrant some further preaching. Just an overview of the section, the directory for censures. It basically has four parts. It has a preface, and then it has three parts that actually contemplate three distinct cases. What do you do if somebody repents before censure? What do you do if there is no repentance and it has to proceed all the way on to excommunication? And then finally, what do you do if somebody repents after excommunication? So three distinct cases are given here. I warn you, this morning is not particularly glamorous work. I couldn't find any way to do it except the hard way. The hard work is what's before us in front. Remember, as we get into this, We have already established the doctrine of church government jure divino, by divine right. So we do look to have all things well proven from the scriptures, except we recognize that the scriptures won't necessarily give all of the circumstances that are involved. So circumstances of time, place, how to implement some of the general principles of scripture are left to the general rules of the word, the light of nature, and Christian prudence. And so some of these things will be able to be grounded immediately upon texts. Some of these things are more in keeping with the general rules of the word and the light of nature. But I think most of it is relatively plain. But if you're left with any questions, if you're left with wondering about the divine warrant for any particular part, by all means make a note and we'll try to address that. Are you ready? Here we go. First, the preface. You will recognize this because this is almost the exact content that comes out of the Confession of Faith itself, just slightly reordered. Church censures and discipline for judging and removing of offenses, being of great use and necessity in the church, that the name of God, by reason of ungodly and wicked persons being in the church, be not blasphemed, nor his wrath provoked against his people, that the godly be not leavened with, but preserved from, the contagion, and stricken with fear, and that the sinners who are to be censured may be ashamed, to the destruction of the flesh and saving of the spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. We judge this course of proceeding therein to be requisite. Just a note on the text, I have provided for you here a critical edition of the text, exactly as it came in handwritten form from the assembly to the parliament. There have been a couple of other printings of it, but this is basically the original document, blemishes in all. So you'll notice some irregularity in punctuation and spelling and so on. And that has to do with the fact that it was a handwritten document originally. Here, as far as substance, we have the repetition of the love motivation. Why do we discipline? Because we love God and long to see him vindicated before a lost and dying world. We do not want any of our sins to be attributed to him as if he were some sort of author or approver of these sins. We have a love for the church in discipline, so that the wrath of God would not be poured out upon us as a body because of a failure to discipline, and also so that the leaven will not spread in the midst of the people of God. And then finally, we have a love for the offender himself, a desire to reclaim him. This is important, and the Lord has reminded us several times about this along the way, because sins can be provoking, the process can be frustrating, and yet we must maintain our love motivation throughout. We can't afford to be provoked, but rather we continue to work for the well-being of the parties involved throughout. Love helps us to maintain that aspect of discipline in the midst of the discipline. We must discipline ourselves, and love will do it. The first case, the order of proceeding with offenders who before excommunication manifest repentance. Within this, there are actually two what you might call sub-cases or categories. So the first sub-case is, what do we do when the offense is still private or relatively private, not known to very many? When the offense is private, the order of admonition prescribed by our Lord, Matthew 18:15, is in all wisdom and love to be observed, that the offender may be recovered by repentance, and if he add obstinacy or contempt to his fault, he may be cut off by excommunication. So, basically, and we've already covered this material, if the offense is private and yet significant and a stumbling block, then you begin Matthew 18 proceedings, and that starts privately, and it could very well end privately if there is repentance and amendment in that private context. But if it doesn't, if there is obstinacy and contempt, then the process is to go on and could very well end in excommunication. So remember, private sins are to be handled as privately as possible, but we have here a warning. Obstinacy does tend very much to the terminal censure. That's ultimately, in the church, what gets folks in trouble. I mean, real serious trouble is obstinacy. But now we have a second sub-case when the offense is publicly scandalous, when it has cast stumbling blocks, as it were, in a public manner. If the sin be publicly scandalous, and the sinner being examined be judged to have the signs of unfeigned repentance, and nothing justly objected against it when made known to the people, let him be admitted to public confession of his sin and manifestation of his repentance before the congregation. A couple of things to note here. I want you to notice the involvement of the congregation once the process becomes public. Basically, the offender goes to a session and he expresses his repentance. That repentance is related to the congregation, and it says if nothing is justly objected against it when made known to the people. In other words, do they have further information that might show that the repentance is not sincere, or that it's not bearing the fruit that you might expect from repentance? So I want you to notice here that when the matter becomes public, the Westminster divines are expecting, not that this is all going to be handled someplace far away in a judicial closet, but that it's going to be handled publicly. And the people of God ought to be satisfied that, as far as they can tell, the repentance does seem unfeigned, but rather sincere. And with respect to a sincerity of repentance, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you find that you have ever gotten yourself into trouble with the session, or perhaps with the entire church, what are the signs of unfeigned repentance? What are the signs of sincerity? Those marks that ought to convince everyone, all of the people and the self, that the repentance is real. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So notice here, Paul, in disciplining, takes no joy in wounding. It's very common that it happens in the process. It's not easy. It's painful. But he says, I rejoice, not that you were sorry, not that it was painful and hard for you, but rather that you sorrowed to repentance. The spiritual profit is ultimately what Paul is after. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, there was a new circumspection, and the clearing of the self is staying far away from the sin. So this clearing is not making excuses. They clear themselves by staying far away from that former transgression. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. This language of indignation, zeal, and revenge is not anger at the church for the disciplinary process, but it's almost as if sin is here personified as an enemy, and they're so zealous in their repentance they would take revenge upon the sin itself. It's as if they would do some violence to it, harm it. There's a great opposition demonstrated to the former sinfulness. This is one of the ways that we show, where we can be sure ourselves and others can be sure that we've really repented. We stay far away from those sins. We show a hostility to those former sins and come no more near unto them. And notice what Paul looks at all of this, and then he draws a conclusion. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this is how I know. This is how I can be sure. It's not unusual for people, when they've gotten into trouble, come and bring some words. And then they get frustrated with the church, because frequently those words aren't simply taken at face value. You knew repentance does bear its fruit. Do you remember John the Baptist in his preaching says, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And so when the words are there, but the fruits of repentance are not there as they're described here, then the church is left wondering. They're scratching their heads. And you shouldn't be surprised when the words say one thing, but the actions say another thing, if the church is saying, we're not quite sure. We wait for the fruits of a sincere repentance. We look for a changed life and getting clear of that sin that formerly made you stumble. But now we come to the process of public confession in the next paragraph. Where, they probably intend when here, but where the penitent is brought before the congregation, the minister is to declare his sin, whereby he hath provoked God's wrath and offended his people. This is an unhappy duty that the divines assign here to the ministry. This ought not to surprise us in general terms. It has ever fallen to the teaching office of whatever variety to declare to a people the sins of the people. That's part of. And so it's no strange thing that when we're dealing with particular sins, it would also fall to the ministry to declare the particular sins of the particular people involved. But you remember, coming even more immediately, Paul assigns the duty to young Timothy, a minister of the gospel, an evangelist. Those that sin, rebuke before all. That's a command directly to Timothy as part of his ministerial function. He is to carry with him the declaration of the sin and the rebuke. So, unhappy bit of ministry. So he's to declare the sin, and then the offender's confession of it, and profession of unfeigned repentance for it, and of his resolution through the strength of Christ to sin no more, and his desire of their prayers for mercy and grace to be kept from falling again into that or any the like sin. In some ways, this is just a running application of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's the, but the minister is relating it at this point on the point of the offender. We've spoken with the offender. He's expressed his repentance. He is resolved to return to these sins no more. He's clearing himself from them. He desires your prayers for God's mercy and grace so that he would not fall into the like sin again. And then after the minister has done his work, a space is to be given for the penitent, of all which the penitent also is to make a full and free expression according to his ability. So the penitent does then have an opportunity to express in his own words his repentance according to his ability. You might think of the example of Achan in the Old Testament, when his sins in the matter of the devoted things at Ai are discovered by the casting of lots. You remember Joshua says to him, give glory to God. And basically that was a call upon him to confess his sin, to acknowledge his sin freely, glorifying and vindicating God and God's cause against him, taking the blame and the shame of it to himself. And so he does. It's just one example. You could give others. Which being done, the minister, after prayer to God for the penitent, is to admonish him to walk circumspectly. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, get clear of that sin. And the people to make a use of his fall and rising again. And again, you think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, those that sin rebuke before all, so that all might learn to fear. So you would basically bring that home to the congregation. This has indeed been a difficult business. Certainly nobody wants to find themselves in like condition. So you be sure that you keep yourselves from like sins. We all learn to fear in this way. And when all of that has been done, and so to declare that the congregation resteth satisfied. I want you to notice there that it doesn't just say the session, it says that the whole congregation rests satisfied. Again, assuming their involvement, if they are dissatisfied with the repentance, if some members of the congregation have evidence that the repentance is not sincere, then the congregation can't be declared as resting satisfied. So it's important that at that point that the entire congregation be satisfied with the repentance. If there's dissatisfaction, then it's got to be handled. So that's the first situation, and I hope in each of its parts relatively clear enough from our former studies, and I've added just a thing or two to fill in the picture. What do we do should there be a lack of repentance and it proceeds all the way to excommunication? That's the next great division, the order of proceeding to excommunication. Excommunication being a shutting out of a person from communion of the church, and therefore the last and the greatest and last censure of the church, ought not to be inflicted without great and mature deliberation, nor till all other good means have been assayed. So we should understand that the greater excommunication is the last tool in the toolbox. When you have used all of the other tools and none of those have gotten the job done, that's the last one. When means are still available, we don't go there. We apply those other means. But once all of the means have been exhausted, they've been tried and exhausted, then we have the terminal censure. And we just did this last week, the biblical warrant for the greater excommunication. So I hope we don't need to recover that. After this, you get a very brief list of examples, exemplary sins that could get you into this kind of trouble. Because it's not just any sort of sin that might get you into this kind of trouble. You should know that the Assembly of Divines had some uncomfortable dealing with what was an Erastian parliament on a couple of levels. But when it came to this list, the parliament really wanted from the divines an exhaustive list of sins that could get you into this kind of trouble. And the divines were willing to send up lists of examples, and when the Parliament said we want more, then they would send up a larger list of examples, but ultimately they were unwilling to give them an exhaustive list, because of course in a living situation, sometimes even a relatively minor thing, if it's become a stumbling block to those around, and then obstinacy is added to it, even something that started off pretty small can end in the terminal censure. And that can come from almost any direction. So they were unwilling to give an exhaustive list. You should understand that in Erastian Parliament, some of whose members were walking loosely were very interested in an exhaustive list to make sure that they had some room for themselves and their own pet sins. So they do go on and give some. Such errors as subvert the faith or any other errors which overthrow the power of godliness, if the party who hold them spread them, seeking to draw others after him. Let me just stop right there. You remember Romans chapter 16, which we did look at. If any come causing divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, mark that man and avoid him. So if it's contrary to the apostolic doctrine and it's upsetting the purity and the peace of the church, then that doctrinal error can become such that a censure is brought to it. And if, especially when those there's some effort on the part of the errorist to spread them, the church has got to come into conflict with these. You should know that this kind of disciplinary procedure is almost completely foreign to all churches. And even the more conservative churches, when disciplinary matters are initiated because of doctrine, normally acquit the person. It's almost universally so. It's somewhat sad, but almost universally so. That you, for those of you that know the OPC and the PCA and some of their recent disciplinary matters involving doctrine will know that this is the case. And it's not unusual for the plaintiff to have a countercharge brought against him simply for charging somebody for doctrinal error. But this is not the apostolic doctrine, and when there are errors that subvert the faith or the power of godliness, there are some errors that might seem small in and of themselves, but they are destructive to piety. And so those errors need to be addressed as well. Romans 16 would be our warrant. And he goes on, and such sins in practice as cause the name and truth of God to be blasphemed. You might think of God's direct discipline of David in the sins of Uriah and Bathsheba. He had given occasion of the enemies of God to blaspheme, and so God disciplines him immediately, firsthand. And cannot stand with the power of godliness. A New Testament example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You guys are rejoicing in your mercy. This is a sin that is not even named among the Gentiles. You ought not to rejoice, but rather be grieved and ashamed that there are sins among you that the Gentiles don't even do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And such practices as in their own nature manifestly subvert that order, unity, and peace which Christ hath established in his church. So Romans chapter 16 in particular, you think of one who's bringing division by a contrary doctrine. So here you really just have a short list. This is as much as they were willing to include in their directory. What they sent to the Parliament was actually quite a bit more lengthy. But examples are good enough. These being publicly known to the just scandal of the church, the sentence of excommunication shall proceed according to the directory. Now, having given an example of some sins that can get you into this kind of trouble, they do want to also give, by way of negative contrast, some sorts of sins that generally will not get you into this kind of trouble. And this is very helpful. But the persons who hold other errors in judgments about points wherein learned and godly men possibly may or do differ, and which subvert not the faith, nor are destructive to godliness, and if I might just pause there, I hope that you know, at least in the abstract, that we all, each and every one of us, does yet maintain some measure of theological error. And so if disciplinary process can be brought against any theological error, no matter how small, we would all be in court continually as soon as somebody else detected it, you see. So they're saying, you know, we're not saying about every minor matter of difference. And this is part of being mature theologians. As we grow up in theology, being able to distinguish the foundation from the superstructure, from those things that are more weighty and more central, to from those things that are derivative. Every truth is important, but the mature theologian recognizes relative importance. Not all truths are of equal importance in the Christian scheme. If we treat them all as being equally important, we show ourselves to be yet immature in the faith. So all have their importance, but it is a relative importance, one to another. Elder Uzelding recently blessed me with by loaning me the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. And this is something that comes up continually, because in their discussions, they frequently get into some very advanced theology where not all of the Reformed theologians of the world agree. I mean, you find quite a bit of diversity of opinion in some of that advanced theology. And you will frequently find them saying something like this: we need to be very careful, brethren, about making a decision on this matter, lest we end up charging the rest of the Reformed world with error on this point. Are we prepared to do that? When we make it, you have to understand it, when we make it part of our confession, part of our basis of union, these become really non-negotiable points at that point with the other Reformed churches of the world. So there is a certain hesitancy. They did back off of a lot of issues where even they had unanimity among themselves, because they knew that the Reformers on the continent had other views or other opinions. The inference superlapsarian debate was one of those where they just decided, we don't need this for the unity of the Reformed churches. It's a point that we can discuss and debate in our midst. There is no doubt a right or a wrong in the matter, but to make it necessary for unity, make those who differ subject to discipline, we don't do those things. And when you think about that as far as ministers and churches and their union, you know, how much less for the people of God. Theologians debate things that the people of God don't even know are being discussed. I was had this experience in reading Francis Turretin, only to discover in one point in God's Providence that there was a whole field of literature about a doctrinal topic I didn't even know was a doctrinal topic. You know, and there's a whole large debate out there about these things. So they're saying, you know, let's be careful. We all have some measure of error. We know that at least in the abstract. And so let us be careful that people are not being arraigned for lesser differences. And then they go on. Or that be guilty of such sins of infirmity as are commonly found in the children of God. Again, we all have defects in our walk, but not all of those ought to be subject to censure. Or being otherwise sound in the faith and holy in life, and so not falling under censure by the former rules, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and do yet out of conscience not come up to the observation of all the rules which are or shall be established by authority for regulating the outward worship of God and government of His church. We do not discern to be such against whom the sentence of excommunication should for these causes be denounced. Notice what they're saying here about the worship and government of God. They're saying in our directories, we have given a lot of very specific doctrinal instruction. We have given rulings concerning these things growing out of the Word of God. But we don't expect all of the people of God to know all of these things or necessarily to agree with all of them. But that doesn't prevent them from participating in our churches, nor does it make them liable to censure. These are many of the things in the worship and government of God are, at least still in our day and age, I hope there will be a day and age where this is not true, but they are some of the most advanced theological concepts into which you can tread. And there were Reformation discussions that opened matters that I don't think have ever really been closed. The discussions began, but there hasn't been the theological acumen to bring them to a conclusion. We'll talk about this when we come to the office of doctor, for example. I do think that there was a Reformation conversation begun, but not finished. And so the children of the Reformation, being somewhat under their fathers in theological acumen and learning, have not been able to complete it. And so for the most part, the office of doctor got set to the side. But let me ask you, do you think that in order for somebody to be a member in good standing and participate in all of the ordinances, should somebody necessarily have a fully developed theology with respect to relations of church and state? That is part of our Constitution. As we'll see, if we adopt this directory, it'll come up from time to time in this directory. But should somebody have a well-worked-out theory of church-state relations in order to be able to participate in our churches, be considered a member in good standing, and so on? How far along do they need to be as far as their understanding of the regulative principle and its applications? We're hoping to minister to Christians that have never even heard of it. How far along do they have to be in it before they would be admitted and recognized as being good and sound Christians? I think that this is very important. Andrew Symington was one of the last great Covenanter theologians, mid-19th century, about the time that the Reformed Presbyterians, the Covenanters, would merge with the Free Church. It's 1890s, if memory serves. He's toward the tail end of that, and there wouldn't be very much RP church presence in Scotland after that 1890 merger. But Symington was a very strict Covenanter. And when these talks of union first came up, to get some sense of how strict he was as a Covenanter, when the Free Church first popped up, he had good relations with all of those men. He loved those men. He respected them as brethren. He was a scholar. He corresponded with a lot of them on many points. And then when the issue came up, well, why don't you join with the Free Church? He quipped, "I was born free." He had been born into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They had never come back into the bondage of that apostate Church of Scotland. So I was born free. I don't see why I would have to go to them. Let them come to me. But then his son remembered this about his father and wrote it in his biography because it really impressed his son. His father, in spite of the strictness of his principles, had all these good relations with all of these people, Church of Scotland, Free Church, all shades of theological opinion. And so he asked his father one time how this could be, given his father's own views on a lot of these matters and their seriousness. And his father would frequently say to him, "Well, he seems like a growing person to me." And that was enough to satisfy him. He seems like a Christian person who's growing in the right direction. And so they won't get any censoriousness from me. They're growing. He's a growing person like a Christian should be. I think that that's a very good example and very much what the Westminster Divines are talking about here. Why would you hold somebody a Christian at length when they're a growing Christian and growing along in the right direction? Next paragraph. When the sin becomes public and justly scandalous, the offender is to be dealt with by the eldership to bring him to repentance. And to such a manifestation thereof, as that his repentance may be public as the scandal. So basically the divines make the good point here that the remedy ought to be applied as far as the hurt. So as far as the sin has done damage, you ought to endeavor to apply the remedy. So private sins could have been handled privately, but when they've happened publicly, then they need to be handled publicly and the remedy applied publicly. But if he remain obstinate, he is at last to be excommunicated and in the meantime to be suspended from the Lord's Supper. And I hope those two aspects of the disciplinary ordinance are now pretty clear in your mind. We gave a large proof of suspension without the greater excommunication, and then the greater excommunication. And they go on. And whereas there be diverse and various judgments touching the power of excommunication and the proper subject thereof, we conceive that for the clearing of difficulties, avoiding of offenses, preservation of peace, and such like, these following directions are fit to be observed. In the great and difficult cases of excommunication, whether concerning doctrine or conversation, the classical presbytery, and we dealt with this last week, I do think that that's fitting, if there is one, but the classical presbytery, upon the knowledge thereof, may examine the people. And you remember early on in this sermon series, we talked about the fact that the officers have been given the responsibility of oversight. So they have the authority to do the things that are necessary for oversight, like examining someone with respect to a doctrine or a practice that appears to be hurtful. They do have the responsibility to summon people for that kind of an examination. So they may examine the people, consider the nature of the offense and the aggravations thereof. Remember, not all sins are to be handled in exactly the same way. And as they shall see just cause, may declare or discern that he is to be excommunicated, which shall be done by the eldership of that congregation whereof he is a member, with the consent of the congregation. Notice there the involvement of the congregation once again. They're being asked to do something, so their knowledge of the matter and their consent is required. And that's a bit of theology that's really fallen out of Presbyterian circles, but as well acknowledged by the divines throughout this document. They would have seen it to be a very strange thing for a presbytery to excommunicate a man, and yet the congregation to see the man's doctrine and practice to be blameless. This, not necessarily, but would seem to indicate an overbearing authority. You guys are somewhat remote. We live with this man. We know his doctrine and his practice. So you're now going to step in and discipline this man that is so well known to us, so little known to you? This seems to be an irregularity. So, with the consent of the congregation in this or the like manner. Or that's introducing the next section. In this or the like manner. And there shall be cause, as there shall be cause, several public admonitions shall be given to the offender, if he appear, and prayers made for him. We've talked about a public admonition and rebuke. When the offense is so heinous that it crieth to heaven for vengeance, wasteth the conscience, and is generally scandalous, the censors of the church may proceed by more expedition. Now remember, not all offenses are to be handled in the same way. They're saying, we're giving you sort of a normal procedure, but there are some sins that are so gross, so heinous, and become so well known even beyond the church of God that one of the best things that the church can do is go summarily to the terminal censure and witness to the world that Christ is no approver of this. And the axe comes down right away. But you'd really need two things for that. It would have to be one of those worst and most heinous sins. And the evidence concerning of it really ought to be beyond dispute, where a hearing is not necessary. But when they say with more expedition, that could be anything from a little quicker to much quicker, even immediate. And they go on, in the admonitions, let the fact be charged upon the offender with the clear evidence of his guilt thereof. Then let the nature of his sin, the particular aggravations of it, the punishment and curses threatened against it, the danger of impenitency, especially after such means used, the woeful condition of men cast out from the favor of God and communion of the saints, the great mercy of God in Christ to the penitent, how ready and willing Christ is to forgive, and the church to accept him upon his serious repentance. So all of that is just in the admonitions and ministering the word of God to the person and to the congregation. Let these or the like particulars be urged upon him out of some suitable places of the Holy Scripture. The same particulars may be mentioned in prayer, wherein the Lord is to be entreated to bless this admonition to him and to affect his heart with the consideration of these things, thereby to bring him unto true repentance. Remember Matthew 18, the assumption in all of this is that much prayer will be going up continually concerning these matters. The Lord has given a promise that he will hear a court, even as small as two or three, and their cries to him concerning these matters. If upon the last admonition in prayer there be not evidence or sign of his repentance, let the dreadful sentence of excommunication be pronounced, with calling upon the name of the Lord God in these or the like expressions. I just looked at the time. This is going to take more time than what I had originally planned. So let's just cut it right there. We'll pick back up with it. And let me just tell you where we're headed. I hope to finish this week. It's not going to happen. But next week, we'll conclude with this. The week after, we'll start into a short sermon series on the book of Haggai. We will take a break with respect to church government issues, as much time as it takes us to work through Haggai, and we'll come back. We're closer to the end than what it might seem, but still, we're maybe only two-thirds of the way to the end of the form of church government. Might be closer than that, because a lot of the groundwork we've already laid, so some of this can go quite quickly at this point. But let's not try to finish this morning. We've got some more work. Finish next week, Lord willing, Haggai the week after that. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, although thy discipline for the present is not joyous, but grievous, inasmuch as when it is coupled with thy grace, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness, we receive it as a good thing and give thanks unto thee for it as is right. We do have current, outstanding disciplinary matters, and still much work to be done. And so we cry out unto thee, as we have been instructed in the Scriptures. Help us in all our dealings to accurately reflect the mind of Christ, both concerning the teaching of Scripture as well as its practical application to the people involved. And we do ask that thou wouldst add thy grace to these procedures, so that the end might be the peaceable fruits of righteousness indeed. Hear us as we pray unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us reconvene at 10 minutes past the hour.
cutting the glass out, but not the digital reminder.
Thank you, Pastor. Good stuff. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, the glass did run out, didn't it?
Cutting the glass out, but not the digital reminder.